Good morning.
Good morning.
It is a blessing to be here with you this morning, and I am thankful to the congregation here. Thankful for such a fine congregation is present here, and I'm thankful for God's Word that we can open and we can understand more concerning His will. And if you would, I would be very thankful if you would open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning with our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, we're going to talk about steadfastness, or endurance, or perseverance. Or as Brother Rod Rutherford, probably the most notorious person to create words, even more notorious than I am, stick-to-itiveness. Steadfastness is something that is absolutely required in the Lord's body, especially in these days. With the ideas of fads that come and go, and the church has become one of those things for individuals. Even individuals who have been staunch, who have been steadfast in the body for a very long time, they get this complacency. They get this idea that it's okay to be a partial member of the church. But friends, what the Bible teaches is that there are no partial members. There are members in standing, and there are members who are absent, who are absentee. And they are gone from the ranks. And we mourn for those individuals, and we worry about those individuals, when sometimes what we need is a little kick in the pants. And so we begin here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." To the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul would write that he was amazed that they would turn away from the gospel that they had received, and it's so quickly turning away from it. To the Corinthians, he would write many things that they had walked away from, many teachings that he had himself given them, and that the Word of God had been given to them, and that they had walked away not only from that, but from the way things should be done in the traditions. And we don't have to go far there to see the difficulties that the Corinthian church was facing. Many of the epistles that Paul writes is not just a message of hope and of appreciation of those individuals, though there are some, the Philippians, for instance, as well as here to the Thessalonians. But there was a need for them to remain steadfast, to remember what they'd been taught. And so we see the steadfastness that needs to take place in the church that Christ built, in the traditions and the teachings that Christ established, and in the work of the Lord which God gives us. And those three avenues encompass pretty much everything that a Christian needs to stand fast in. It is all-encompassing. And this is a very, you might say, basic sermon, but steadfastness is so very important in the body, especially today. But as we see in so many of the letters, it becomes so very important the further you get away from that apostolic age. That Paul even himself, as we saw there in Acts chapter 20, when he speaks to the people or the elders from Ephesus, and he tells them that these things are going to transpire, that people are going to walk away from the Lord, that they're going to turn to perverse things, to perverse gospels, which are not gospels at all, because the word gospel means good news. And they're bad news. And folks need to remember that. As we go forward, though, we stand fast in the church Christ built. Verses 13 and 14. If we pick up here in verse 13 especially, he says, "Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And we've discussed before about what the church really means, what the church as a whole means, depending or instead of, if you noticed my first slide, it had the Church of Christ in Paulding. And that would be the congregation of God's people here in Paulding. So the church oftentimes is used symbolically with a little C, but when it's talking universal, some people use the big C. And to be fair and to help individuals understand, I use the big C here. We stand fast in the universal church. That's not to say that if you move from here, you have to travel. Say you move to California. That doesn't mean you have to travel every Sunday back to the church in Paulding in order to worship, because the church is worldwide. If you were to travel to another country, you could worship there when you found the body of Christ that dwells in that location. But what does it mean to be part of the church? What does it mean to stand fast in the church? And he tells you there, he says, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And some people might take that the wrong way, that once you're put into the church, you can never fall out of the church, which is not the case at all. Or that people were predetermined who would be part of the church and who would not be part of the church. These are ideas that are man-made that are not consistent with the Scriptures, and while we've dealt with them before, we're going to deal with them again here, because this verse is synonymous, is parallel to two other verses that I've listed here, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, and I encourage you, if you desire, to open your Bibles to those passages to make sure that the things that I am teaching are explicitly from God's Word. But in the New King James Version, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 2 reads, Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I hope as you see where we're going here, you will see why we went to these especially three locations. Other places would have been more than adequate as well, but these three prove the point best, I see. Stand fast in the church that we are the chosen. And you notice there in verse 13, it says He chose you. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, He chose us. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, the word elect is there. And some people get confused with the word elect. It just means that it was chosen. They were chosen, especially. Just as we elect officials, and the word elect there means that we voted on them. They were chosen by the people, which is the saddest case of all for some situations. That individuals that are put in these positions were elected to be in these positions. And so you have just the basic concept of the word elect or chosen, that we were chosen by God. But who, per se, was chosen by God will be dealt with in a second. What we need to realize is that we are a chosen people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, he says, But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. And so this choosing is very important. It's like on the playground. It's way more important than on the playground, but it's like on the playground when they're choosing teams. And the last thing you want is to be the last person standing, because to you that means you're the one nobody wanted. You don't want to be the last person chosen. In this case, it doesn't matter if you're the first or last person chosen. You don't want to be the person not chosen. And so that choosing is so important here as we look at it. And if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, we recognize, he says, we were a chosen, or you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. And when you deal in the Old Testament with the word chosen, it was always referring to the king or the people of God. The word chosen is the people of God, His own special people. And so, from Abraham on, Abraham's descendants were God's people. They were God's chosen people, the people He had established out of the world as a whole. And though there were special people to Him outside, as we have prophets going to Nineveh, in Jonah's case, and in Nahum's case, and prophets going to, as Obadiah would go to Edom, and many other nations are selected in various ways, but none as special to God as Israel for that time. But now, as Romans 2 describes in verse 28, there is a new Israel, there is a new chosen people. And just as Jesus describes there in John 10, that the people of God, or the people, the descendants of Abraham, are not children of Abraham biologically. They are children of Abraham in the choices that Abraham made, in the life that Abraham lived, in faithfulness to God. And so this choosing is so very important to us today, and is special. Imagine back on the playgrounds, and some of you experienced this, and I'm sure some of you didn't. I won't name names. I was not the first person selected. I was rarely the last person, but occasionally it happened. Being the last person chosen stinks. But frankly, if the opportunity existed, I would prefer that to not being chosen at all. And that happened a few times. Not being chosen at all stinks worst of all. And so, whether you are chosen first or you're chosen last, whether you're the highest in the kingdom or the lowest in the kingdom, the very essence of the idea of Christianity is that I would be pleased with just a cardboard box in heaven. I live as a hobo in heaven. I don't need a mansion. I don't need all this grand estate. I just want to be there. And when we have that attitude, we understand what it means to be chosen by God and precious as far as God is concerned. But we were not a chosen and special people, he says, just to be a chosen and special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We've got to realize where we came from and where we're headed to. We were called out of darkness, and we don't understand that. We don't understand the gospel, friends. We dealt with it a few weeks ago that the gospel is about bad news and good news. We've got to understand the sin that we were in, the iniquity that we faced, the punishment that we were looking forward to, and before we can understand the future home that we can have with God. He pulled us out of that darkness, though he didn't have to. He made us his own special people and placed us in the body, in the church, that we, if we are faithful to him, might continue steadfastly to that goal, into his marvelous light. We were once strangers, and now we are the people of God. We are chosen. We are elect. But who, my friends, are elect? Or when were we elect? There we go. We were established. The steadfastness in the church, that God had established this beforehand, because God from the beginning chose you. It says him before the foundation of the world. He were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, which is all of that same idea, that this decision was made way before. This is not a fly-by-night operation, and that is something that Christians need to realize. People of the world and Christians of the world do not understand this. They think that Jesus was sent as a last-ditch effort, that he was the last hope and the last possibility of anything taking place. This was planned. This was planned, he says, from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. To say anything other than this is plan A for God is to say that God had no idea what was going to happen. And it discredits God himself, that he doesn't really understand how people are going to move. He doesn't know all things. And yet that's the logic some people use. That when Jesus came to the earth, he initially intended on establishing an earthly kingdom. And yet, in John chapter 18, when he's talking to Pilate, he says, Pilate asks him, why do the Jews want to persecute you? And he says, because my kingdom is not of this earth. Why do the Jews hate me? Because I'm not giving them what they want. Because I'm pushing the spiritual kingdom, which is what God wanted to establish. He wanted to establish a spiritual Israel, a chosen people. He wanted to establish the church. And that was his plan from the beginning. And it didn't end with his death. It began with his death. And people of the world, the Jews at the time, thought they had quenched the way. They thought they had ended this Christ. And really, they had only served his purpose. Because the old law, as a number of New Testament apostles, as a number of epistles are written, the cross is the crowning glory. Was the plan. His death, burial, and resurrection is it. And Paul goes on in Romans to make numerous arguments from that very point. That if resurrection of the dead doesn't happen, then Christ is not risen, and we are still in our sins, and Christians of all people are the most pitiable. And yet, Christ was the Son of God. He did die on the cross as the scriptures foretold, and he did rise from the grave. But it was God's plan from the beginning that those things would take place, and that the church would be sanctified in this understanding. Not just sanctified in this understanding, but through sanctification of the Spirit, he says, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation, and there's the key, through sanctification by the Spirit. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, that we should be holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, in sanctification of the Spirit. And the word holy, the word sanctification, all means the same thing. It means set apart, established separately from others. And the difference between us and them, you might say, and there's always that issue, us and them, and we always want to make that distinction. The difference between us and them is not always our choices. It's not always the decisions we make. Because there are people in the world that make the same decisions that we do, that hold the same jobs that we hold, that are benevolent, that love other people. The difference between the church and those who are not in the church is the Spirit. Sanctification by the Spirit, or of the Spirit, or that we should be holy. And the word holy there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 could relate both to the holiness of our actions, that Spirit and our being led by the Spirit changes us, that we make ourselves sanctified first. But it could also be that sanctification comes upon us, especially considering the second half of that statement. And so these people are to be sanctified, not just by the Holy Spirit, and we've discussed that before, dishonoring the Holy Spirit, rejecting the Holy Spirit, and in such rejecting our hope for the future. But it also means that our lives change, that our lives are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that we make choices because of the Holy Spirit, which leads us to obedience. He says that because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And that's where a lot of people falter. They're okay with the Spirit coming upon them, but if it takes any kind of change in their lives, they're done. I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to be sanctified by my personal decisions. I don't want my life to be sanctified by God, or to God more precisely. I want God to do all the work. I want God to have sent His Son to the earth to die for me, that I can just live however I want and still go to heaven. And yet He says, and belief in the truth. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That doesn't mean we'll be sinless, but we can be blameless. Because when we go to that judgment, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we can have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we, 1 John 1 verse 9, confess our sins. Because that's when He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we should be blamed. We are absolutely guilty. But we go to the judgment knowing that we're guilty, accepting our faults and accepting who we are, but accepting Christ's blood. And it's through our sanctification, not just through the Holy Spirit, but because we have changed ourselves, but because we have sanctified ourselves, that we can be blameless before Him in love. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that kind of goes into sanctification by the Spirit through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Just as the Hebrews writer would make a point to, just as the law and the people were both sprinkled with lamb's blood, or with the blood of calves, when Moses, by God, established the Israelites to be His people, so we are cleansed, and the law is cleansed by the law, or by the blood of Jesus Christ. But that sanctification is absolutely essential. Not just the sanctification by the Spirit, as the Spirit comes within you and witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God, but more importantly, that it changes us and that we change us, that we are committed to God, that we do the things that are in keeping with God. Not that we're perfect, not that we're perfect, but that we pursue godliness by giving ourselves to the Lord. We stand fast, he says, in the traditions. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. And sometimes we get this confused with the idea of the traditions today. My family had a tradition. At one time, we had 6 Christmases. It was ridiculous. As a child, it was awesome. But I could not imagine doing that today. There were times where we would literally travel from one place to the next. And we'd have a Christmas before, a Sunday before, and we'd have a Christmas a Sunday after Christmas. And then on Christmas Eve, we'd travel to Rochester, which is about an hour, to my grandma's house. And we'd have Christmas with her that night, and we'd travel all the way home. It was like almost midnight by the time we got home. And then we would get up that morning and have family Christmas. No wonder my parents were dead tired. And then we'd go to my grandparents' house and we'd have Christmas at their house. And then we'd come back to the house and we'd have Christmas with my aunts and uncles. It was absurd. But those were the traditions. And we get those confused with the word here. Because we say traditions are man-made. They have no place in the Word. They have no place in the church necessarily. Traditions can be good. We have traditions. We have song services on the fifth Sunday. We have potluck on second Sunday now. It used to be on first Sunday. We changed traditions. That's horrible. No. We should have just done it both times. That's better. Man-made traditions can be changed, can be moved. But as we looked at this morning, Matthew chapter 28. Actually, we need to go to Acts chapter 2 first. I'm getting ahead of myself. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. He says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." And ironically enough, baptism, a tradition. In order to add someone to the church, they need to be baptized. It's something that is done on a regular occasion. Doesn't mean that it has to be done at a specific time every year. More precisely, that it's done at a regular occasion. When someone wants to be saved, they are baptized. That's a tradition, friends. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued," notice this, "steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." And what you're going to notice in the Greek, as I point out here, the word "the" is very instrumental. Right? They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You say, well, the apostles are just men. They're just keeping to the traditions that these men established. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus tells them to teach them to observe whatever I have commanded you. So the word traditions here is not, the apostles' doctrine is not a tradition in the way that it's instituted by man. That it was what Jesus established for these apostles to teach. So they are teaching what Jesus taught himself. When you talk about in fellowship, in the breaking of bread from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, in the Greek, the word "the," as I just said, very, very important. And we don't always make a huge issue of the word "the," but we should, even in our language. Because this is the difference between one in particular and any old. When we talk about a day, you can talk about any day. But in the New Testament, we've discussed this before, the word "the day" often, or is always described to the day of the Lord. And you don't have to say the day of the Lord, you can just say the day. Just like in the past, anytime after 9/11, you could say that day. And most people knew what you were talking about in context of the things that you were discussing. They wouldn't necessarily get confused. And in the Greek, here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, what oftentimes people argue is that it's just talking about a meal. They try to dilute what the Lord's Supper is so that they can take it once a month or once a year or however often they want, make it a tradition of man. It's not a tradition of man. Here he says, in the Greek, the breaking of the bread. Very different from if you skip down to verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house." Same style of phrasing. You know what it's missing? That definite article, "the." It's breaking some bread. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, he's saying the breaking of the bread. It's just like the day of the Lord. It's talking about a specific thing, an event. "That they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of the bread." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is what I love from Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Does that mean that he is suddenly on the level of Christ? No. But he is a good example to others to help people understand. He says, "Now I praise you, verse 2, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Paul, what are you saying? That you're giving traditions to people? Yeah, he does that later on, just as we read this morning in verse 23. The traditions that he established as far as communion were concerned, he says that they didn't come from him. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." This is not from me, people. And when we, as the men of the congregation or whoever does it, offers the communion, the Lord's Supper to individuals, we don't do it at our own authority. We do it by the authority of the Lord. And so these traditions are not like the traditions that we establish that can just be moved. The traditions that man establishes are not significant. That they can be important to the church and to the well-being of the congregation. Having potluck is amazing. and having regular men's meetings until we have elders, and then having elders' meetings until the Lord comes, hopefully. Now, these things are good and they're wholesome to the well-being of the church, but they're not instrumental. They're not so important they override anything else, and it's not that they can't be changed. These things, these traditions that he's talking about, are things that cannot be changed because they are traditions established by the Lord. They are memorials. They are opportunities. They are commanded, and so they must be observed. Stand fast in the traditions. And that is something that people are walking away from. They say, well, it's just traditions. They're not that important. Look at the word traditions in the Scripture. Traditions, as far as they are concerned, is instrumental. It's just that we've gotten the wrong idea about the word because we've applied it to all of everything that we ever do. When context tells us whether a tradition is essential or is optional or something that can be changed or gotten rid of altogether. And maybe the second most important thing, maybe third, maybe they're all the same importance. I have no idea. You stand fast in the church. Remaining in the church is your primary focus. But the Lord has established traditions to help you do that, not just in things that are helpful, like the memorial of the Lord's death until He comes. Not just in the giving and the offering that reminds us that God has given to us bountifully. And that when we give with charitable heart, with honesty and with love and compassion, that we become part of what God intended for that to be. Not just with the church and not just stand fast in the traditions, but also to stand fast in the work. We have a number of good things going on here. We talked about the gardens that's coming up next week. And the numbers, honestly, have declined slightly at the gardens. And that doesn't bother me so much, because for a time we were running way too many people there. That if it had continued, I was considering having it split in half and just taking either two Sundays if they would let us, or dividing it over 2 months. Because there were a lot of people there, which is great. But there were more people than could fit in that room. And that was awesome. And now we're down to about 8, 9, sometimes 11 people. And when we get a good number of the individuals there, the members or the residents there, we have a good number of people there singing and praising God, which is phenomenal. But what I want to see is more people get involved in it, if they can. I want to see different faces coming in and out, and I do, to some degree. And I want to see that more. I want to see people wanting to get involved in the work of the Lord. Because that is how we show our commitment to God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 16, he says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." That the Lord is part of what establishes us in the Word. That we trust in Him and we trust in His Word, and when we do, sometimes the Lord helps us understand. He helps bring us understanding, and so prayer should be offered to that. But He says that He prays that the Lord would establish them in every good work as well. And there are so many good works. And the last thing I want to see is the gardens to be depleted to such a degree that we have to stop. That was the problem with the congregation that was visiting them before. And I'm so glad that it was, frankly, because it offered us an opportunity to show the love of God to those individuals, to take the Word of God to them. And it gave us another opportunity to show them who God is and help them come to a better understanding of Him. And it was because of their failings, and for whatever reason, that we got this opportunity. I do not want to give it up. What I want to do is press on to other things as well. And when we discussed this from the beginning, we talked about opportunities that we could have. I had a whole list, and I've still got it. I'll print it off and give it to you again. A whole list of things that we could be involved in, things that we could get going. We could get care groups going. And we have an opportunity again to reestablish it, to mix it up a little bit, to give other people opportunities to get together on different days maybe, or maybe get with different people. And so learn more about each other and develop that relationship. But these are good works. I have heard so much good about this, about the cards that are being sent, about people appreciating how loving the congregation is from outside and from within. I mean, Lindsay tells me every couple of days. Anytime I see her, she's getting a new card, and that's amazing. And I get people outside calling me and telling me how much they love the card they got and how much they appreciate it. And all I can say is, you're welcome. I have no idea who sent it, and I don't need to know. I know it was one of the loving members of the congregation here, and that amazes me. This is a work that cannot be lost. Even if we add 10 more programs, 10 more things that we're doing, we cannot lose what we're doing right. So we've got to keep on keeping on. We've got to establish ourselves. We've got to stand fast in the work because the work is important. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul tells them how important the work is. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "For we are His workmanship." We are His workmanship. That means we were created, right, by the Lord. And we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These works, not a sprint. They're not something that you do zealously for a while and then you give up. And that's why we established a few at a time. And we wanted to make sure that these stuck and that these got done and that these were committed to. And if people wanted to do more, then we talk. But these things needed to be done first and established first. They needed to be going and up and running and continued in. Because we were not created to sit on our bums. We were created to work. We were brought into the church. And the word therefore created. You notice the difference. We are His workmanship, created not of dust, created in Christ Jesus, which is not talking about us being human beings. He's talking about us being saved, us being purchased, us being bought at a price. We're talking about Christianity, friends. When we were washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we were bought, purchased. And we are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to God. And that means we work. And there are no two ways about it. We work for God or we work for sin. And that goes just as much for every individual in this congregation as it does for anyone. People work for God or they work for sin. And that's our choice. But we, as Christians, were chosen. We were sanctified. We were established. And God had this plan from the beginning that He would not only sanctify us for salvation, but Ephesians 2:10, sanctify us for His work. And God makes us a part of the greatest work this world has ever known. You talk about all the construction workers that were involved in making either the Twin Towers or the Empire State Building or that huge building in Dubai. Right? Consider being one of those people. I mean, I worked on the biggest building of the time. Because you know what man's always going to do? Build bigger. But you know what man will never do? Build anything greater than the kingdom of God. And I've said it before, God could have dropped Bibles out of the heavens. And some of people, they had needed to be hit really hard. I've known some people, it would have taken a real big Bible. But that's how God could have done it. He could have sent them a letter in the mail. He could have done it more ways than I can conceive of. Times a thousand. And yet He chose to make us a part of it. That we would not just be saved and then sit on our bums. You know what happens with that? We get lazy and complacent. And we forget that God purchased us. And He didn't purchase us to sit there. He purchased us to abound. To bring glory to God. To work for the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Be steadfast. Immovable, stand fast. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that is one of the greatest verses when you're talking about working for the church. Sometimes, and I can tell you, sometimes it feels like toil. It feels like pulling fingernails. I don't know what pulling fingernails feels like, but I'm sure this is kind of like it. It's like you're drawing blood from a rock. And that's just me trying to motivate me sometimes. The work doesn't have to be drudgery. Because you know that whether you find what the world considers success or you find what the world considers failure, if you're doing the work, you're in the way. You're in the way that God established. And you're doing the will of God Almighty. And your labor is not in vain. You know, there are prophets who preach to nations like Jonah and receive a resounding repentance. Fortunately for Jonah, he didn't appreciate it. But there are other prophets who receive a resounding repentance and are overjoyed that they repented. And you know, there are other prophets who go there to help those people die. And that's it. Jeremiah is one of the most worthless prophets if you judge by success on worldly standards. Complete failure. Jesus. He spends 33 years on the earth and he's got 120 people waiting for him in Jerusalem. That's it. Epic failure. And yet they weren't failures. Because whether they were individuals brought to help people pass on, to warn them and prepare them for the inevitable future they were facing, which for Israel in Jeremiah's day was not good. Or like Jesus, he came to be the one persecuted, to be the one who would die for the world. That can't be a fun job. But you know what the Lord knew? No matter if a person accepted them or in John 6, where a bunch of people start going the opposite direction because he's not feeding them anymore, because he's not giving them stuff, because his sayings are hard and people complain a lot. You know what he does? He goes on teaching. And he goes on preaching God's word. And he goes on doing the work of the kingdom. Because his job was important. And I will tell you, whether you get a thank you or you get a door slammed in your face, your job is important. The work of the Lord is important. And as the closer we get to the end, the closer we get to the day of the Lord, the closer we get to those final days, the harder it's going to be. We better be ready for that now. This work is not getting any easier. It will get harder, though. And it will continue to get harder until we move on from this life. And the only way we do that with a clear conscience, with good standing with God, is if we are steadfast, immovable, always abounding. Those seem like three very different terms, at least the first two compared to the third. Steadfast and immovable. You think of a person who stands over a friend. Right? You get a group of people beating on somebody and you get somebody just, I'm going to stand between you and this person. And if that means I get pummeled, so be it. You're going to have to go through me. But then always abounding. But that's how the work of the Lord is. We are steadfast. We are immovable when it comes to the traditions Christ established. When it comes to my relationship with God and the church. But we abound when it comes to the work. Because we are steadfast in the work. Because we are immovable in the work. We are going to work whatever comes. And when we have that attitude, we go to heaven. And we are rewarded. Not for the works that we commit in this life. But for being a child of God. For living our lives rightly in this present age, though everything else is against us. And against all odds, we win the victory. Because as Jesus tells the church in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Get back to verse 9. Persecution's coming. The book of Revelation is not about the persecution. And that's the thing I had been missing for so long. The book of Revelation is not about the persecution. The persecution is a byproduct of the world. And it's going to come whether it's from Rome or from the Pope or from the world around us as a general. The book of Revelation is about Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. That if we are faithful unto death, that God will give us a crown of life. And that is the point. It doesn't matter what comes. It doesn't matter if there is sin all around us. If every person we know is lost, we keep going. We keep going even if it costs us our life. And that is the life that God demands. And that is the only thing, friends, we have to give that has any value. And that is the one thing that we have to give. If you this day need to make your life right with God, if you need to take back that purpose and that conviction, that zeal that you have, whether it's for the work or for the church, whether it is for the traditions that God has established for this New Testament kingdom, you can take back your place in the kingdom. You can ask the Lord would forgive you of those transgressions, just as Peter tells Simon, formerly a sorcerer, abominable man, charlatan, and yet he has the potential to be saved even after making mistakes, even after he's baptized. He can still make the right choice, and so can you. If you need help, you need assistance in these days of trouble and turmoil, you can ask. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come and make your life right with God as we stand and sing.